Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Benaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akkub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. I don't know why they didn't have regular names back then. Explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Let's pray. Lord, we could take all this all the time. The joy of receiving and the understanding of the law, the proper response to it, the overcoming of grief and sorrow through repentance, the celebration in your will of knowing the truth. And we pray, Lord, that we would never tire of it, that we would always desire it, that you would give it to our land. We've been speaking of political progress, not national progress. Or may we have spiritual progress as well, that your people may rejoice in you and more become your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll confess something to you tonight that I've never confessed before, to my knowledge. It's going to shock you, no doubt. But I have never used illicit drugs. In particular, the kind that you inject into your veins with a hypodermic needle. I've never done that. I've seen videos or movies where people did that. Let me just say, it looks gross and painful that you would, just for recreational purposes, stick yourself in the vein with a hypodermic needle and give yourself a illicit drug. Who in their right mind would do such a thing? Well, I understand it if I don't applaud it. That little prick of pain that I assume comes, like we've all had needles put in our veins, that little prick of pain from the needle is apparently of very little significance compared to the euphoria of the drug that is being injected. So what they're saying and doing is that they're willing to stick themselves in veins to get the high. That's the trick of it. That's what gets you addicted. You're not addicted to the pain of the needle. You're addicted to the pleasure of the drug. So much so that you don't mind the pain. It turns out you also don't mind your health or your family or your job or your neighbor or your spouse or your children, pretty much anything else, once you're addicted to that. Around 2,000 years ago, an equally wonderful and miserable thing happened. Equally wonderful, equally miserable. Maybe not equal. And the occasion was a festival. And I'm not speaking of the one I just read about in Nehemiah 8. But you know how religious festivals go. They are, you know, routine. There's a gathering, a ritualistic gathering, and ritualistic elements at a designated time. And it rolled around every year. And it can appear very mechanical and lifeless and meaningless, just going through the motions, formalities. And for many, from year to year, the meaning of the entire gathering would likely have been forgotten. I mean, why are we meeting and living in booths? It was to keep their minds on these things, but it's very easy for the human mind to tone out, zone out the significant things. Just like we assume that people in the United States were once more in touch with the meaning of Christmas. You know, you grow up knowing it was, I mean, we grew up with Santa Claus, but, you know, Jesus was there, the manger was there. And then in subsequent generations, it was less of Jesus and more of Santa Claus and more of gatherings and gifts and commercial matters. And so a religious festival, people would come out of duty. They would absorb the particulars of the event mechanically. Then they would trickle back home and return to normal life. That's just a typical feast. But now the one I want to refer to is not the one here, but the one that happened at Pentecost. Again, this is a festival that was yearly. And as such, it would be tempting to make it mechanical, formal, just to go because it was required. And it would have taken place, this particular one, about around 29 AD or thereabouts. And they had plenty of them before that. But on that day of Pentecost was the day, the day of Pentecost after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, 50 days from his resurrection. And that was one of the three feast days of Israel that were required by all of Israel to attend to in Jerusalem. There was, you know, Pentecost foreshadowed the Feast of Weeks. It was also called the Feast of the Day of First Fruits and the Feast of Harvest. So that was the middle feast. Passover was before that. And then the Feast of Tabernacles was after that. And all three of those yearly feasts were required of the people of Israel. Now, one thing we note when we're in Nehemiah and Ezra and other places as well, is that these things, although they were prescribed, were very often ignored. People got busy, they had their businesses, and they didn't do it. And the whole purpose of doing it was to keep themselves in tune with God's law. Well, they didn't do it. But here on the day of Pentecost, here they are doing this thing they've done all of the time, doing what they did last year, coming together. And then something sensational happened. We're told on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit descended on all believers. The Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Once Jesus was glorified, 50 days after his resurrection, the feast of the day of Pentecost came, and the sound of a rushing wind, tongues of fire over all the believers, and speaking in tongues that were languages of the people that were there at the feast in their own language. And that was certainly a unique Pentecost. Never happened before. Didn't happen since. This was that one day. All those days of routine. Not this one. This one's the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks. The beginning of one of the harvests, I think wheat. And it was just unique and special and never to be forgotten. So the day of Pentecost comes. And as sensational as that was, it just caused a great commotion. The more sensational thing followed this, along with the miserable thing I mentioned. Peter preached, and they were wondering what's going on. They said, these men must be drunk speaking like this in tongues. And Peter said, no, they're not drunk. This is what was prophesied. And he gave the prophecy in Joel, I believe. And so he preached about what was not happening, drunkenness, and what was happening was the coming of the Spirit of God. And he said that Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God, the Jesus that they crucified. They thought they had rid themselves of him. Now, the believers already believed in Jesus, but there were so many there who did not, just going to the feast out of formality. And Peter preached, saying that this exalted Jesus had poured out the Spirit on every believer. This is what they were seeing. And that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and that they had crucified him, but he rose and is now not only back, but reigning at the right hand of God. And that brought the misery. First, there was shock. Then there was misery. And it says, when the Bible says in Acts 2, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. You see, that's the painful thing. They were hurt by it. Wonderful event. Magnificent display. The Holy Spirit comes and the wind and the tongues and the flames and all this commotion and what's going on. And then this sermon comes, a very powerful sermon by the Holy Spirit through Peter. And they were pierced to the heart. That is a description of conviction. People who are convicted of sin are pierced to the heart. Just saying you're a sinner is not the same thing as being pierced to the heart. A lot of people admit they're sinners. A lot of people suffer for sin and they're not pierced to the heart. They agree that what they're doing is wrong, but they're not pierced to the heart. They're not convicted. Oh, they say nobody's perfect. We're not perfect. We sin a lot, but that's not conviction. Conviction is something you feel. It's a piercing to the heart. It occurs when we understand from the depths of our being that our ways are adverse to God's will and God's law in such a way that we actually feel it. It is a sensory matter, not a physical sense as much as a soul sense, a piercing to the heart, that we are guilty before a holy God. That may be the one of the best ways to picture it, that we now see, although we were in the sight of God before, now we feel it. We feel the guilt of it. We feel the shame of it, that we are not worthy of being on this earth in the filthy condition that we find ourselves in, because the law has exposed our sin. That's conviction. Jesus spoke before this in his ministry that no one could come to him except unless the Father drew him to Christ. And this is an instance of that, where the Father, the Holy Spirit coming, the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, draws people to Christ. It's also the effectual call. They're pierced to the heart because now they understand their condition. Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous won't repent because they don't see the need of it. Sinners will because they do. These are sinners realizing that they need to repent. It's brought about by conviction, not mere agreement that we're sinners, but by conviction deep down that we are. It's not a simple mind game. People talk about repentance being, not changing your mind. Well, that's maybe the root of it, but you change your mind and turn to Christ out of conviction, being convinced that this is the truth. This is the God we are offending by our sin, and we need to be made right with him. That's conviction. Conviction puts the feels and the dreads into our sin. You can tell people without conviction that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will spend eternity separated from him in anguish. And there's no conviction. They have no feel of that, and they have no motivation to respond. But conviction, we feel the loathsomeness and the dread of sin. Isaiah expressed it as being undone. Remember in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord, and he was already a righteous man, but he saw the Lord, and it just made him undone to see that his Lord in the holiness in light of his sin. Now, following this misery came their repentance and forgiveness. They said, "What can we do?" I mean, they're really pleading now, not for a mechanical answer, but for a real answer. What can we do? Peter said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved." Repent, be baptized is the way he put it there. Repent and be baptized. Baptism was the outward mark. Repentance, turning from your sin, running from it, running to Christ, being baptized into Christ was dedicating yourself wholly to the Lord. And it says they afterwards were eating their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The misery was replaced by repentance and forgiveness into gladness and sincerity of heart. And that was the arc of their salvation. They were brought to repentance by conviction. They confessed their sin, repented of their sin. They were forgiven in Christ. That's the gospel. Our sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. We're made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are dealt with by his cross, and we are clean before God, and our hearts are changed. And now we're in the right place, no longer separated from God, but reconciled to God. And that's the normal response. Remember, the Lord expressed his pleasure in the repentance of sinners, those parables in Luke, the lost sheep and such, the prodigal son. that the Lord has more joy. There's more joy in the presence of the angels of God. That would be God's joy. Over one sinner that repents and over 99 righteous persons that need no repentance. The Lord is joyful, even though he's the one that brings it about. He is joyful in the repentance of sinners. He welcomed the worst of sinners, tax collectors, harlots who repented, and that brought pleasure to God. And so the normal course of the salvation proceeds from the preaching of the gospel to pain, to repentance, and then to comfort. So here in Nehemiah, you have a taste of that. After the preliminaries were complete, remember Nehemiah 7 was setting up the offices and the worship and all that was why Jerusalem was being walled in so that they could be a real city and fulfill God's purposes in it. And so after the preliminaries are complete, the main rebuilding in Jerusalem had to take place in the hearts of the people. You can't just rebuild the building, the city, the walls. It would be nothing. It'd just be a shell. That's the way it is for churches. You can't just build a building. We build a building to use it for the basic function for which the Church of Jesus Christ is on the earth. Pillar and support of the truth. Serving God, serving worshiping God, serving one another in the gifts, all the things that the church is said to be in the New Testament. We're to be faithful to attend it. We're to be faithful in using our gifts. We're to be faithful in fellowship and love of one another. We're to be faithful in equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not just build a building and you got a church. You build the building and the church is the people to use the building. We could be a church. We like our building, even though people are trying to buy it out from under us. We like our building. But if we didn't have it, we'd still be the church. It's an inside thing. So we see a very basic approach in Jerusalem at this gathering that Ezra read from the law from early morning until midday. That is way longer than a Baptist could stand today. And I mean, they weren't sitting in padded pews. But Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then, verse 3, he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men, women, and those who could understand. All the people were attentive to the book of the law from the morning until midday, and they were attentive to the law. They paid attention to it. When Ezra opened it up, they stood, paid proper respect to it, honored it, turned their minds to it. They just didn't sit like so many do, sit and hear things going on around them while their minds are elsewhere. They were engaged. Verse 3 says they were all attentive. And so that was the ministry, reading the book of the law. It had been a while. They'd been without the city and without the temple for a while. They had been exiled for so many years. And so they agreed, verse 6 says, they agreed with the law enthusiastically. When the Lord was blessed, they said, Amen. They worshiped, they subjected themselves to the ministry of the word, and the law was explained to them by those who knew. We got a couple of lists that I stumbled through naming, but these people were there to elevate their understanding, to explain. That's always the goal. Tongues are only meaningful if they're understood or interpreted. The big thing is always understanding. To speak in a and the best way to communicate the truth. And so these people heard the law of God, and it killed them. Here's the pain. They were crushed in their hearts. And we're not told the same words that we see in at Pentecost in Acts 2. But we see that Ezra and Nehemiah had to step in after this. And we see that in verse 9. Verse 8 says that they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, taught the people and said to all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And so you see what had happened was weeping and mourning had broken out. I mean, it hit them. There's a lot of ways that a lot of churches of different persuasions manipulate crowds. Oh, they happen at Benny Hinn's gatherings and some Pentecostal and charismatic gatherings and Baptist church gatherings as well. But they set the mood. They try to move the emotions of the crowd. And there's nothing wrong with emotions, but you don't want to just have an emotional response. You want to have emotions from a spiritual depth. This is what was happening here. From the depth of their being, just like in Acts 2, where they were pierced to the heart, they're having an effect from their heart. It hurt them. And they were weeping and mourning their failure. You know, once the law was laid out, they saw how off they were from it. And they wept and mourned. And so that's why Nehemiah and Ezra rushed in there to say, no, 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 this is not the time for that. It's not to say that it wasn't good that they had that response, because that is a good response. This is clearly an effectual call of God. People hear the Bible all the time without this effect. And this is a much better effect. But this hurt. Remember that young child several years ago now that died in, I think it was in Colombia, as a result of his father forgetting that he was in the car. He was in the back of the car in his car seat. He fell asleep on the way. He was supposed to take him somewhere. The father usually didn't take his son to the daycare or wherever. And so he forgot about him, and he left him in the car, and he died of heat stroke or whatever. And imagine how that father felt when he discovered what he had done. Didn't mean to, but when he realized what he had done, the devastation of that. I've not heard anything about this man. It'd be hard beside the grace of God to heal his spirit, how you'd ever go on, you would think. But to me, this in Jerusalem, and the conviction at Pentecost, this is kind of like that, except toward God. That they realized that they had done something awful in not following the law of God, and they were mourning because of it. Conviction is of God, but not for the purpose of judgment. The weeping and gnashing of teeth at the judgment to hell is never ending. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Conviction is instead the remedy for sinfulness. Conviction exposes the sin, or is the exposing of sin. And once you're convicted and repent, then the wrath of God is turned away from you. In hell, it never is. And at that point, a celebration was in order, not more crying. And so a feast day was supposed to be a celebration of their relationship to God and hearing the word before, but you know, it gets into a routine. a formal thing. So they came in and say, no, this is the day for eating the fat and drinking the sweet. Eat fat back and drink sweet tea and spread the bounty to others. People that weren't expecting this, to send a feast to others who were unprepared. The day is holy to the Lord, they said. This is a holy day, verse 10 says. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You're displeased because you violated the law of God. That's fine as far as it goes. But once you're displeased and you repent, now it's a time of rejoicing, because that's what is rejoicing to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. To know that God is rejoicing in the fact that you understand the law and that you responded to it with a deep sense of regret and mourning and repentance, and now you will be better. That is a joy that gives us strength to go on. It means that the Lord is joyful over repentance, and it should press us onward and not take us out. What a wonderful picture of the joy of the Lord against the backdrop of sin that's been removed by repentance and faith in Christ. To be one moment so filthy and know it, so guilty, not with false guilt, not with guilt feelings, but with actual tangible guilt. To hurt so that we can then take the gospel seriously. I mentioned fire extinguishers, I guess it was Sunday recently. You don't think about those, but if there's a fire, you're suddenly very aware of where they might be. Once you're convicted of sin, the gospel before may have just been, well, let it go in one ear and out the other, but now you want to know it because you want to get over this conviction and the anger of God towards sin, and you being in the spotlight of God's gaze as a sinner, and you want to get rid of that. They were made sorry, but they were to get beyond that and then go to actual living in righteousness, forgiveness. Paul talked to the Corinthians a couple of places. Remember, they had a man in the church who was having an illicit affair. And he told them in the first letter to deal with it. So he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I've made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Once this guy was rebuked that was doing this sinful thing, he was to be forgiven, encouraged, accepted, lest he be overcome by excessive sorrow. Being overcome by excessive sorrow was what Nehemiah and Ezra were cutting off. Further in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent, in the matter. Now, that rebuke was to them for allowing such a thing to go on in the church. The other was, you know, the sorrow of the guy that was guilty. And now they've all come out clean. So, the pain of the needle that infuses one with illicit drugs breeds calamity. I mean, if those who lingered long over the wine had heartaches and sorrows, I mean, you can imagine the heavier stuff, what it does. But the pain of conviction breeds joy and gladness after the pain. Yes, it hurts. Yes, we'd love to know that we've always been good and never an object of the wrath of God, and we've never had a reason to be ashamed. But then when we find out we did have a reason to be ashamed, what a joy to have it forgiven. Would it be better for a person to avoid the gospel so that they don't have to face conviction? No. That pain brings joy and gladness and eternal life. Let's pray. Well, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for repentance, and we're thankful for conviction. That, Lord, you bring the weight of the law down upon us so that we might turn to you in repentance. We pray, Lord, we see it more often for your glory, that you would bring many through that sorrow into life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.